We will be looking this evening at the substance of the first 14 verses and thinking of the subject of winning back the hearts of Israel. We have come to a very important point in the life of David. The battle with the rebel king is now over. His army of mutineers have fled. Verse 8 tells us that Israel had fled every man to his tent. And the reference is there to the army of Absalom. They had fled every man. They had left the battlefield having been overcome. We looked at that last time as we thought of the battle that had been fought between the servants of David and Absalom, the rebel king. The cause of David is now victorious. And of course, the cause of David in this instance is parallel with the cause of God. David is God's choice for king. David is God's chosen one. It is the will and the purpose of God for David to sit on the throne. We have seen how Absalom's rebellion was a threat to that purpose. And for a time, the people of Israel were out of line with the will of God. Out of line with God's revealed will. While there is a sense in which God overrules and is sovereign in all things and therefore nothing happens out of his will, there is another sense in which we speak quite properly of men or women being out of the will of God, and by that we simply mean they are out of tune with the revealed will of God. That certainly was the case in Israel for this period of time where Absalom's rebellion had carried away the hearts of a great number of men and women in the nation. There had been a departure from the revealed purposes of God. It had been the command of God that David was to rule. But there had entered in the spirit of disobedience. And the nation had for this time turned away from the revealed purpose and the revealed will of God. But that battle has been fought. Absalom is now dead. The mutiny is at an end. However, there is much work still to be done before there can in any sense be said that the nation is back in tune with the will of God. Not until David sits on the throne. Not until the nation once more owns him as God's chosen king can there be in any sense a restoration to a state of obedience, a state of blessing, a state of harmony with the revealed counsels of God. Before that can happen, there is another battle that has to be fought. A battle of a very different order. It is a battle for the hearts and minds of those who had been deluded by Absalom. You remember how there is that striking little phrase that Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. Now David faces a battle to win them back. He faces a time now in which he must act to see the hearts of the men of Israel restored to him. In other words, he must win back their hearts' affection. He must win back their loyalty. He must engage in certain activities, and he must see God work in a certain way if he is to be restored to favor in the nation. This is not just a personal thing. This is not, you know, just an ego trip for David. That's not what this is about. It's not just about one man getting back to a place of power or of one man getting back to a place of preeminence and exaltation among the people. It's not just about the private agenda of one man getting back the palace that he had lost or the influence that he had lost. What you have here, whether you're looking at it from the personal perspective of David or whether you're looking at it from the other side and the national perspective of the people, you are looking at a process, a series of events that are necessary in order for the people to be back in the will of God, to be back in the place of obedience. They have disobeyed God. They chose Absalom for a time and refused David. It was an act of rebellion, not merely against David, but against David's God. It was an act of defiance of God's revealed will. Now there is a process of restoration that must take place. The initial part of that process is the slaying of the rebel king. The rebel king must die. God's king cannot share the throne. And we dealt with this at some length last time.
But that part of the battle, that part of the process is now over. But there are now a series of steps that must be taken if both David as an individual and the people of God as a nation are to be restored to that place of obedience where they ought to be, and only where they will know the blessing and the presence and the power of God. Now this is a tremendous task, because clearly a significant number of the men of Israel had sided with Absalom, if not the majority in the nation. The language of Scripture would certainly indicate that the majority of the people of the land had thrown overboard their feelings for David, had turned aside in disobedience to the command of God, and had him foolishly and sinfully, rebelliously embraced Absalom. So this is a process. This is a work now that is going to have to be done that relates to the great majority of the men in the nation. This is not some small, insignificant task that David faces. But this is a situation of tremendous importance. It is a situation of immense difficulty. Here is a work on a grand scale whereby the majority in the nation have to be brought back to the place of obedience with God. In a sense, what you're looking at here is an illustration of revival. You're looking here at an illustration of what it takes to get men and women, whether you're talking about an individual or whether you're talking about a small or a large group or a nation. You're seeing here an illustration of the processes that must be at work if there is to be a restoration to doing the will of God and getting back to that place of obedience to God. Now that process has to be worked out after rebellion. Where rebellion and disobedience has occurred, there is a process at work. There always is a process. It's not just a matter like flipping a switch and the light comes on. There are a number of steps that God has outlined in His Word that must be gone through. We see some of those important steps here in this instance as David. And I emphasize this, not merely for his own agenda or to advance his own personal egotistical pride or cause, but it is to advance the cause of God that David works. He's a man who has been chastened by the Lord over his sin. He's a man who desires now to see the purpose of God restored in the nation, and he's going to do what he can in order to advance that cause. So as we look at this, there are a number of different perspectives that we can hold. We can look at David. We're going to concentrate on him and look at things from his perspective and see what we can learn about our own personal duties in such a day. We live in a day of rebellion. You might ask yourself, well, what can I do to turn the tide in our city, in our valley, in our region? What can I do to turn the tide and turn men and women back to doing the will of God? It's certainly something that every child of God should be interested in and should be desirous to have a part in, an active part in. A turning again from the paths of rebellion once more back into the paths of obedience to the Lord. This is the work now that David engages in. This is the battle that must be fought. It's not a battle with the sword and with spear. It's not a battle in that ordinary sense, but nevertheless it is a battle for the hearts and minds of the men of Israel. In the passage that we'll be looking at tonight, there is a limited measure of success in this initiative, because we're told in the verse 14 that he bowed the heart of all the men of Judah. Now Judah was just one tribe of the 12. But here there is at least a measure of success. A measure of success within his own tribe, as he has this success in turning back the hearts of the men of Judah toward him, and thus to do the will of God and to restore him to the kingdom. I want us to think this evening of what it means to win back the hearts of the people. What it meant for David to engage in this work, this process of seeing both himself
and his people turned back to doing the will of God and abandoning the paths of rebellion.
Let's notice, first of all, that David must act quickly to conquer the feelings of his own heart. David must, in this battle, in this process of seeing the hearts of the nation turned back to do the will of God, David must act quickly to conquer the feelings of his own heart. Now, the first action, therefore, in this battle, to win back the hearts of his subjects and to get them back to that place where they are in obedience to God's will, the first action of that battle, therefore, takes place in a very unusual place. Maybe not where you were expecting it to start. It begins with the feelings of his own heart. David is setting out here to influence the hearts of the nation. The first step in influencing the hearts of the nation is to deal with his own heart. Now, that's always a very difficult thing. That's always something that we have a tendency, naturally, to overlook. But the battle to get the hearts of God's people in line with the will of God is a battle that begins much closer to home than we are perhaps ready to admit and ready to realize. It's so easy to say, oh, the church today needs to do this and it needs to do that. It's easy to preach that way. It's easy for us to think that way on a personal level. If only this person would do this or that, or if only the church would do this, or you know how it goes. David is beginning a process here of seeing the people brought back to doing the will of God. And where does it begin? It begins in his own heart. That's really the significance of the record there in the first 8 verses of this chapter. David must deal with his own heart first. You remember the words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 7? And these words have to be candidates for the top 10 list of the most misunderstood and misrepresented verses in the Bible. In Matthew chapter 7 in the verse 1, "Judge not that ye be not judged. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged, and with what measure ye mete, it shall be measured to you again. Why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, the beam is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite." Now here's the kernel and the heart of the Savior's teaching. He's not prohibiting absolutely spiritual judgment. No. In fact, Scripture calls us to exercise right judgment on spiritual matters. We have to judge. But here's the heart of it all in verse 5. "Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye." We're going to deal with sin. And in a sense, the child of God does have a calling to deal with sin outside of themselves. But there must be a dealing with sin in self first. It is only when I have dealt with my own sin that I have any business taking a brother or a sister and saying, you know, here's something you need to deal with. If I've got a beam in my own eye, I'm only a hypocrite if I go pointing out the mote or the speck of dust that is in their eye. No, in order to exercise proper Christian judgment, I must begin at home. I must begin with my own heart. That is always the way. Here David is setting out on a campaign, as it were, to influence the hearts of the nation. He learns, I think much to his own surprise, and that is evident, I think, in the words, but he learns much to his own surprise that he must begin that campaign in his own heart. That's where it begins. It is very clear in these words that David was entirely oblivious to the need to do something about the feelings of his own heart. You see, here his lamenting and his mourning over Absalom, the expression of the feelings of his own heart, these were actually working against the cause that he was desiring to advance. He was desiring to see a restoration of the nation to the will of God. He was desiring to see the people restored to doing the will of God and have him back on the throne as God had commanded. But what was he doing? He was lamenting over Absalom's death.
And in verse 3 we read that the effect of that lament, his own heart's feelings, had an effect upon the people. The people got them by stealth that day into the city, as people being ashamed steal away when they flee in battle. Verse 7, Joab's counsel is, "Now therefore arise, go forth, speak comfortably unto thy servants, for I swear by the Lord, if thou go not forth, there shall not, will not tarry one with thee this night, and that will be worse unto thee than all the evil that befell thee from thy youth until now." What was David doing? You think about it here. He's driving the people away from him. Even those who were his own loyal servants, who had followed him in the battle, who had stood loyally up to this point, who had risked their lives to fight the rebellion, David's own feelings of heart, in this instance, are driving them away. We're not speaking now about the men of Israel who have sided with Absalom. We're speaking about those who were loyal to his cause. But such was the working of David's heart on this occasion, as he gave expression to the feelings of his heart and his lamenting for Absalom, that he caused the people to be ashamed. It was as if the people had lost the battle and they were starting just to melt away. And he was ruining his own cause. Instead of advancing the cause of God and the nation, therefore, by giving vent to the feelings of his own heart, he was actually hindering that cause, making it more difficult. He came awful close to absolutely ruining his cause in the nation, and therefore ruining the cause of God in a sense. Verse 7, Joab says this night, "If you don't do something by tonight, it's over. If you don't get your heart's feelings under control, if you don't do something about your own heart, David, tonight, it's over." That, I think, certainly sobered David up. It sobered him up. He had been lamenting the price of victory. I want you to understand what was happening here. In David's mourning, this was not a proper mourning. I go so far as to say this was a sinful mourning over Absalom. Absalom was a rebel. Absalom represented the devil's cause. Absalom represented the arch enemy of God in the land. And it was the mind and purpose of God for Absalom to die. And we pointed out last time how those words came back to David in the verse 28 and following of the previous chapter, where he had been exhorted to rejoice in the victory. But instead of rejoicing, David gives way to this fleshly, carnal lament. He is lamenting the price of victory. You know, God has called his people to a battlefield. A battlefield, or a battle rather, against sin, against the flesh. It will always occasion pain to the flesh to fight the battles of the Lord. There will always be the wailing and the howling of the old man within us as we crucify the flesh. That's a painful process. But victorious Christian living will involve us crucifying the old man, putting the rebel to death, and rejoicing in the victory despite the pain that it occasions in our own flesh. There are times when to do the will of God is a painful thing, when it involves sacrifice, when it involves a deep cut into our own feelings. Remember how the Lord Jesus spoke of taking up the cross? That's Christian living. But the Lord Jesus didn't call upon us to take up the cross and then to weep and to wail and to howl and to lament at the price of that, of carrying the cross after him. You never read anything of the sort in the Savior's life. He never lamented and cried and wailed in this fleshly fashion as he entered into battle at the cost that it involved for him to live the will of God. David here, if you like, is lamenting over the cost of doing the will of God. He's sitting down in self-pity, wallowing in self-pity and lamenting and licking his wounds at the awful cost and the awful pain that is involved in doing the will of God and in serving the Lord. You know, when Christians do that, they're only a hindrance in the work of God. Might seem a hard thing to say, but if you look at David's example, you'll see exactly how it is the case. He's sitting down lamenting. That has the effect of driving his people away. Actually reversing, hindering the
cause of God in the nation. What is David doing then? He is endangering his own return to the throne. He is endangering the calling that God has given to him simply because he indulges those fleshly feelings of the heart and laments over the cost involved in the victory over Absalom. David therefore must deny his own feelings. This is part of the battle for the hearts and minds of the nation. He must deny his own feelings. He must start with himself. He must honestly face up to the true nature of these feelings that he is expressing. I want you to think about it. If I put it this way, it might help you to understand what's happening here. That these laments and the mourning of David is sympathy with the rebel. They're expressions of sympathy of heart with Absalom and Absalom's cause. Now, that's a striking thing to find in David's heart. We thought last time of how, in a sense, we can say it's natural. A father mourning for his son. But I believe it was more than that here. There is an improper sympathy with the rebel. And he must put these fleshly feelings to death. He must crucify them. He must cut them off. He must deny these feelings. Remember, again, let's turn to the words in Luke chapter 9. And the verse 23 brings us back to one of the instances of the Savior urging his people to carry the cross, Luke chapter 9, and the verse 23, he said unto them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily. Why would he need to deny himself? In other words, he needs to ignore his own feelings. He needs to set aside entirely his own feelings. As he takes up the cross, that will by necessity mean pain for the old man, for the old Adamic nature within us. It will mean the crucifying of the flesh. And the old man will lament. And the Lord says, if you're going to follow me, the very first thing you need to do is to ignore entirely the protests of the old man at carrying the cross. And if David is going to go any further in the will of God here, if he's going to go any further in the path of what we could call his discipleship, he must learn to deny himself. He had to deny these feelings. Let us be quite plain and blunt about it. The kind of feelings that David was expressing on this time are not of God. They're not of God. In fact, they're of the devil. Matthew chapter 16, you have another well-known figure in the cause of Christ, the Apostle Peter. And we find an instance of him giving voice to very similar feelings to those that were found in David's heart at this time. The Lord Jesus is speaking to his disciples of his crucifixion, and the flesh doesn't like the cross. The flesh does not like a religion of a crucified Christ who calls on his disciples to crucify the flesh. Our old man detests that kind of doctrine, but that's biblical Christianity. But here's the Savior. He's explaining this to his disciples, something about his own crucifixion. And then in verse 22 of Matthew 16, then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. Now you may have looked at this before, but you'll see in the margin there, you may have the alternative or perhaps even a more literal translation of what Peter says. When he says, be it far from thee, that's one proper sense of the word. Literally it means, be kind to thyself or pity thyself. Be nice to yourself, Lord. Pamper the flesh. Don't go the way of the cross. Pity yourself. The very same kind of feelings that David is expressing in 2 Samuel 19. The Lord turned, and he said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offence unto me. You'll know that the literal idea in the English word offence in the New Testament is a stumbling block. Peter, you're a hindrance. Had David not become a hindrance to the cause of God and the nation by giving vent to those fleshly feelings of lament and mourning? Peter, these are the words of the devil. This is Satan speaking. This is the thinking that originates in hell. Be kind to thyself. No, the Lord says you take up the cross, you deny yourself, and you follow me. David, therefore, has some work to do in his own heart. He needs to deny his own feelings, because the expression of his own feelings of heart at this time
are actually working contrary to the advance of the cause of God in the land. Then the need to do so, you will see, is bluntly pointed out to him by Joab, verse 5 through 7. I don't suppose there's anybody else in the entire nation could have said to David what Joab said to him, but nevertheless it needed to be said. There are times for plain speaking, and Joab spoke plainly, bluntly, and even, we could say, brutally to David. No doubt David was grateful in later times for the words, but the fact remains that at this point David was entirely blind to the destructive effect that his actions was having upon the cause of God. He didn't see it. He didn't see it. The people were being scattered, but he's so wrapped up in his own feelings, in his own pain, in his own anguish, in his own sufferings. He didn't see it. Oh, there are times when plain speaking is necessary. There's times when the preacher of the gospel has to speak plainly and bluntly. And if I have occasion to do that, don't take it amiss. It's only to, as part of an attempt under God to advance the cause of God in your life and the lives of others. Joab comes and he speaks bluntly to David here. Then verse 7 and 8, David speaks to his own people. Joab says to him in verse 7, "Now therefore arise, go forth and speak comfortably." Literally, speak to the heart of thy servants. Speak comfortably unto thy servants. There's a little picture there. Speak to their heart. Speak to their heart. Remember what we're saying. David's now engaged in a battle to win back the hearts of his people. Where does it begin? It begins in his own heart. It progresses from there to the hearts of his servants. He goes out, his own feelings now under control, his own lamenting put away. He has dealt with that issue. And he goes out now and he speaks to the heart of his servants. Now there is an order here. Don't miss the order. He deals with his own heart first. Then the hearts of his loyal servants. Then the hearts of the nation at large. But he has dealt with the sinful excess of his own feelings. Those are now under control. And he speaks now to the hearts of his servants. That's where it begins. We're going to see the nation brought back to obedience to God's order. We must deal with our own heart first. That's where it starts. Then I want you to see in the section from verse 9 and through to the end of the verse 10. That there is agitation through the nation to bring the king back. Here we, as it were, shift focus. We're focusing away from Mahanaim, away from David's own heart, away from the hearts of his faithful, loyal servants, out to look at the nation at large. But there's another change, even more radical than that, because now we are moving to consider not so much David's action in this scenario as the action of God. In verse 9 and 10, you have a description of the product of God at work. Because if there's to be a restoration of the hearts and minds of the people to doing the will of God, not only must David do something, God must do something. David can do all he likes, but he will never accomplish anything in the hearts of the nation unless and until God does something. Now, we were thinking of this at some length in our prayer meetings in this past week, of the need for God to work. If the work of our hands are to mean anything, we can sow, as Paul said. We can labor in watering like Apollos did in Paul's wake. But unless God gives the increase, nothing can be done. So in verse 9 and 10, as part of this wonderful work of restoring the nation to doing the will of God, there is the work of God recorded. It is the Lord who produces this agitation in the land to bring the king back. This has become the prevalent feeling in the nation. All the people were at strife throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, "Why speak ye not a word of bringing the king back?" This feeling reaches almost a fever pitch in the nation. As there is this strife and agitation throughout the land, as God has begun to exercise the hearts of the people to get back in line with the revealed will of God, to get David back on the throne. Proverbs chapter 16 and the verse 1. The preparations of the heart in man and the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. Now you see both worked out in 2 Samuel 19. There is first the preparation or the disposition of the heart. Then you have words
Return thou and all thy servants. Words that are eventually spoken as the result of this agitation.
But Proverbs 16:1 tells us that both are of the Lord. Here is God at work.
Now we could overlook this fact. We could overlook as we read these verses and think, well, the people have smartened up a bit. The people have got their senses back. But that's not really what's happening here. It's God is doing something.
The Lord is at work.
David undoubtedly has a role to play, as we have. If we're ever to see something of a similar nature occur in our day, there's a work for us to do. We must deal with our own heart. Then as God gives us opportunity, endeavor to influence the hearts of others. But God has to do something.
I want you to see the things that the Lord brings to the mind of the people at this time.
Because it is no accident. Please understand this. It is no accident that the people think now what they do think. It is God who puts it in their mind. Let's look at verse 9 and 10 and just see what, simply and briefly, what it was they thought of.
Let's read the words first. The king saved us out of the hand of our enemies, and he delivered us out of the hand of the Philistines. And now he has fled out of the land for Absalom. And Absalom, whom we anointed over us, is dead in battle.
It's almost like a little set of stairs, isn't it? One little phrase leading on to another.
Where do they begin? Verse 9. With a recognition of God's king. See what they call David now? The king.
The king. It's as if you see a change has taken place in the hearts of the people already. And in a sense, they have crowned him again in their own hearts. For a time, they had cast him over. And Absalom had become their king. But now, as the Lord begins to exercise their heart, there is the bowing and submission before the will of God to recognize David as the king.
That's how they speak of him.
It's as if they have crowned him all over again in their hearts.
I think the hymn writer touches upon the spirit of what is happening here when he wrote those words in relation to our actions toward Christ. King of my life, I crown thee now. This is something of what happens here.
As the people are exercised in their hearts to return to a right, to a recognition of the rightful king, and to give him the place in their lives that he ought to have had.
Then there is not only a recognition of the rightful king, but you'll see there is a remembrance of his past acts of kindness on their behalf. The king saved us. What words those are to challenge the heart of any backslider. As God brings before their mind the king who saved them.
That's what happens here. In a human sense, the Lord brings David before their mind. And they are caused to reflect upon his saving power.
He delivered them out of the hand of our enemies. He delivered us out of the hand of the Philistines.
I'm going to suggest to you that the words in verse 9 really represent a getting back to their first love. Where was it that David first made an impact upon the hearts of the nation? You remember, it was in the Valley of Elah as he faced Goliath and the Philistines. And it was as if Israel was shut up into the hand of the Philistines without escape. But there was God's anointing. And he came, and aye, he delivered us out of the hand of the Philistines. There's a memory now of the first time they had seen the one who was to become their king.
They remember his saving, his delivering power.
I think there is also a sense of vulnerability expressed in these words. He's the one who saved us out of the hand of our enemies, and he's gone, and therefore we're at the mercy of our enemies. There's a realizing of their danger without him, that they are exposed to enemy attack. They are at the mercy of the enemy if we don't have the king.
The Lord is working these things in their heart. They realize their own role in driving him out of the land. Now he has fled out of the land for Absalom. And Absalom, whom we anointed over us. Oh, we have done it. We have driven him away.
If he's not in the land, if he's not on the throne, if we're out of the will of God, if we're living in a place of disobedience, if we're exposed to the enemy, if we're no longer the beneficiaries of his saving power, why is it? Because we have done it. We have driven him.
They must also face up to the fact of the utter profitless nature of having served Absalom. He's dead.
What had Absalom had promised them? The earth. How he stole their heart away. What had he brought them?
Misery, defeat, fear, vulnerability, the absence of the king. All these things are the products of making Absalom king. And they realize, foolishly, sinfully, wickedly, we placed our hope in Absalom, and it has come to nothing. They're beginning to realize, therefore, the bitter fruits of rebellion. Here is the line of thought that the Lord develops in their hearts. And what's the end of it? What's the final step? Now, verse 10. Now, therefore. Now, in the light of all this, here's the final step. Why speak ye not a word of bringing the king back? This is God's working in the hearts of His disobedient people. Not only within the historical context of David's time, but in every time. These things have their parallel in how God deals with a backslidden people today. These things have their direct parallel in how God works in the hearts of rebels today. There must be a recognition of the King. There must be a recognition of His saving power. There must be a recognition of our own responsibility in having driven Him away and having lost His power and His presence among us. There must be a recognition of the foolishness and the emptiness of serving a fleshly king like Absalom. Serving the world. Serving the old man. Putting the flesh on the throne that rightly is occupied by Christ. That's an empty thing. It can only bring misery and sorrow. It has done so, bringing ruin into the lives of countless numbers of God's people. But oh, if God begins to exercise the heart, and not in so much as in relation to David, but in relation to Christ, these very same steps are seen as God develops the thinking of those who have departed from Him. The ultimate outcome of that is a desire to bring the king back. A desire to get back under His rule, back under His protection, back under His authority. The sad thing in all of this is that at this particular point in the chronology of the whole thing, silence still very largely prevailed. All there is the agitation of the heart. There's the stirring of an interest. And see what the people are saying one to another and look at it carefully. Why speak ye not a word of bringing the king back? Up to this point, therefore, there had been no word spoken. Silence prevailed. In fact, if we take the words just as they stand in verse 10, it would indicate that though the people were agitated and maybe even speaking among themselves about it, each one seemed to see that it was somebody else's responsibility. Why speak ye not a word? It's not we, but ye. Why don't you say something? Why don't you do something to bring the king back? Oh, the person who is in view here speaking recognizes we need to see the king back, but I'd rather you spoke. How often that kind of spirit manifests itself even in the Church of Christ today. Oh, we'd love to see revival, but you pray for it. We'd love to see the Lord come in power, but you go to the prayer meeting. I'd love to see the Lord move. I'm conscious of His absence and of our vulnerability without Him, but you can do the praying. Why don't you ask Him? Why don't you speak? I'm not going to say anything. Oh, I recognize the need, and my heart is troubled, and my heart is exercised, but I'm not going to speak. There seems to be something of that in the verse 10. It seems that there was no one who had the courage to take the lead and to give clear, unequivocal leadership in the matter and to issue that loud external call to the king, come, come back. That's what we need today. We need not only a disturbing of our hearts. We need to come to the place where under God we are crying to the king, come back. Don't leave it to others. Don't leave the praying for revival and for God's power to others. Don't think that it's not your duty. It's not your responsibility. It's not enough merely to have an agitated heart. Oh, the Lord has given such a spirit. But let's press on and speak. Don't let silence prevail. How often silence prevails in our prayer times. There's not a word. Not a word. Even in our own private times of prayer, we're stuck for words. We don't know what to say. Can't speak. Oh, that the Lord would help us. Help us even to learn from the lessons here. While there was agitation to bring the king back, there was not yet that calling upon the king to return. However, you know the interesting thing in verse 11. David says, the speech of all Israel is come to the king, even to his house. David heard their mutterings, if we put it that way. The mutterings of the nation. David heard. You know, so often in our praying for revival, in our praying, Lord, get me back to the will of God, Help me to live in the very center of the will of God as it's revealed in His Word. We have to confess we don't have the words. But the Lord hears even the mutterings of our heart. Isn't that a wonderful thing? David heard the sort of the whisperings. It was brought back to him. Brought back. We have that wonderful encouragement of the work of the Holy Spirit that even when we know not what we should pray for as we ought, the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And even the groaning of the Holy Ghost within us is a language eloquent in the ears of God. Though we don't have the courage or the knowledge, perhaps, to step right out into the open and say, right, let's get the King back. The Lord has placed within our hearts a desire for His return. To get back in line with the will of God, the Lord will hear. Of course, we have a duty to press on in prayer. To get beyond, as it were, the groanings and the inability to speak. To learn to articulate those desires of heart. But the Lord has begun to work. David worked and dealt with his own heart. God began the work in the nation. And now we see the focus shifts back again to David's work in the whole matter. Because this is the final thought. David intervenes to encourage the desires for his return. He deals with his own heart. God works in the nation. Now David steps forward again into a prominent place in influencing the hearts and minds of the people. He's seen here to be a primary agent in restoring the people to obedience to the revealed will of God. As such, he illustrates how every child of God should endeavor to act, dealing with their own heart, looking for God to work, and then taking the opportunity to do now what David did. Verse 11 and 12, the first thing he does is target his own relations. He targets his own flesh and blood. Where does God's program of influence for His people begin? At home, where it begins. That is where God would have you and me to start to serve Him. To start to turn hearts toward God. When the Lord told His disciples and set before His church the program of evangelization that the church is still under, it was to begin at Jerusalem, in a sense, to begin at home. And so in verse 11 and 12, he contacts the elders of Judah. He says to them, particularly there in the verse 12, they're his own tribe, "Ye are my brethren, ye are my bones and my flesh. Wherefore then are ye the last to bring back the king?" These men were the elders of Judah. These were the men who should have been at the very vanguard of any attempt in the nation to bring David back. The sad thing is that they're at the last. And yet is that not often how it is? That those who should be first in striving to get the king back, striving at the very head of the line to get the hearts of the people back into line with the will of God, are in fact at the rear. At the last. What a tragedy that is. What a tragedy it is. You know what the Lord Jesus says of you and me? We are of His body, of His flesh, and of His bone. We have a duty to be at the very forefront of any attempt to see the minds and hearts of men brought under the influence of our King. It's a sad thing that the child of God is so often absent from the front line. So many of God's people are at the last instead of at the first. David speaks to the tribe generally. There's a word for them all. There's a word for the elders particularly. There's a word for one man personally. He speaks to Amasa in the verse 13, one of his nephews. Perhaps to calm Amasa's fears, there's a word personally from David. David's not out for vengeance on this occasion. He is rather intent on recovering Amasa and even of promoting him within his own cause. David speaks to him. Oh, Amasa had sold out David in a tremendous way. You go back to chapter 17, to verse 25, you'll find that Amasa was the captain of Absalom's forces. We could maybe, in a sense, call him Absalom's right-hand man. He was right up at the forefront of the rebellion. David makes this offer of reconciliation to him. Isn't that always the Lord's way? No matter how far we have wandered from Him, no matter how far we have gone in the paths of rebellion, there's a word from Him. Return. Come back. I have a place for you in my army. I can use you in my work. No doubt David also intended to enlist Amasa's considerable influence, having been the captain of Absalom's army. There were many, therefore the Amasa could not influence. If he came over to David's side, he would no doubt bring many others with him, having occupied that place of prominence. And no doubt that's what David is aiming at. But he targets his own relations. Generally, the group of the elders, specifically one individual, the man Amasa. That's how God has called us to work. Generally, maybe even small groups here and there, individuals. Here's a nephew. Have you a nephew that you can exercise influence over for God? This is what David did. Let's look at the means he uses to influence them. In verse 11, he sent to Zadok and to Abiathar the priests, saying, "Speak unto the elders of Judah." Now, why does David do that? He has the high priest speak for him. And so he impresses upon the hearts of these men, this is not just David speaking. This is the will of God. Here's a word from the sanctuary. Here's a word from the high priest. Here's a word from the man who is described back in chapter 15 in the verse 17, where the Lord says to Zadok, "Art thou not a seer?" And you know that the word seer is simply a synonym for the word prophet. Here's a word for a man of God. And David enlists the help of Abiathar and Zadok here to speak as God's men to the people. What's he facing them with? The will of God. God says, this is how you're to act. It's not just the work of David pushing his own little agenda, building his own little empire. No, this is the will of God. So must always be our tactics and our approach as we endeavor to see the hearts of men and women turned back to the Lord. We must speak to them in the name of the Lord. We must communicate to them the Word of God, reveal to them the will of God. What effect did his words have? Verse 14, he bowed their hearts. It's a beautiful word. He bowed their hearts. The English here has simply the idea of subjection and humility and surrender again. At heart, not merely in the body. They don't just kneel before him, but at heart they bow. They bow to the will of God once more. As they hear this word communicated to them with the authority of God's high priest coming to them, as it were, from the very presence of God in the sanctuary, their hearts are bowed. Literally, the word that's translated here has the idea of stretching it out. David, if you like, drew their hearts out after him. Their hearts reached out to him. Their hearts yearned for him. They're reaching out to embrace him with their heart. They're reaching out in love to him. He bows their hearts. They're yearning again now for the purpose of God. Not just so much for David, although in that human sense their hearts are set on David. But it's David as the embodiment of the will and the purpose of God. They have heard the word from the sanctuary. Their heart is stretched for God's kingdom. Make that your prayer every time you come to hear the word of God. Lord, draw my heart out after thy will. Make my heart, to use a slightly different image used in the Psalm 119, I will run the way of thy commandments when thou hast enlarged or inflamed my heart. Make that your prayer. David bowed the hearts of all of the men of Judah. He not only bowed their hearts, I want you to see that he produced miraculously. There was the production of unity. Here's a tribe that had been split right down the middle. Part of them went for David, part of them went for Absalom. Here's a tribe that had been reticent and hesitant. They were at the very last as far as any idea of bringing the king back was concerned. But David's word had an effect upon them. Their hearts were not only drawn out to him, their hearts were welded together and they reached out, we are told, as one man. What an effect. There's a healing of division, the healing of schism, the healing of rebellion, and the yearning for the will of God again. There's one thing that I would love to be. I would love to be what David is here. As he speaks as the servant of God, bowing the hearts of the people of God, causing them to yearn to do the will of God, producing a unity among those formerly divided and fractured. And every one of them now wants the same thing. Oh, let us desire to be what David was here. Let us desire to be such a force, certainly for unification, but unification of a very special kind. The ecumenical movement is a movement that is out to produce unity between men, but this is not ecumenism of that kind. This is a unity of heart that yearns for the will of God, for the truth of God. And then the final element of the effect is a verbal response. Verse 14. They hear the word from the sanctuary. Their hearts are melted and united and yearn for the king. And they sent the king this word. Return thou and all thy servants. This is always the response when God exercises the hearts of his people. And under the influence of his word, there is a melting and a bowing of the heart. And a drawing back to the will and the purpose of God. That will always become verbal. Will always come out, as it were. Not just something in the heart, but something that will be spoken. And so they send to David the word, return thou and all thy servants. The response has two parts. They desire the king personally to come. Return thou. But they also say, and all thy servants. What does that indicate? It indicates that there was not only a desire for the king personally, but a desire for all of his retinue, all of his administration. They are embracing not only the person, but all that goes with the person. When you embrace the king, you embrace his government. You embrace Christ. You don't just embrace him so much as an individual. You embrace him and his government. You embrace him and his kingdom. You embrace him and his rule. They were not merely submitting themselves here to the idea of having an individual restored to the land. They were saying, we want it all. We want everything that it means for David to come back to the land. We want it all. Oh, that the Lord would give us such hearts. There's many a Christian you know that's ready to say, oh, we need revival. And if you set them down and said, well, did you ever think of what the Bible actually teaches, what revival will involve? And that if Christ comes back as the king, it will mean this, 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 and this. Well, usually that's enough to put them off the idea right away. But where there is a genuine desire for the king, there will be a readiness to say, Lord, whatever it means, just come back. Just come and rule. Come and reign. And whatever it means, whatever effect it has in my life, however it seems to inconvenience me, or however it has to change things, Lord, just come. We want to get back in line with the will of God. May the Lord help us to learn from this passage. There's so much in it that we haven't really even begun to touch. But let's think of these very simple steps. Deal with our own heart. Pray that God will work in the hearts of the people. Then do what we can to communicate to them the word of God. And pray that God will indeed bow the hearts of many, including our own, that we might yearn after the King. Let's bow together in prayer.